So let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you for your grace and mercy, which you have bestowed upon us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to fulfill your will. And we know that that includes taking in your viewpoint through the Scripture. We pray, Father, that we might have a clear understanding of the Word of God this evening as the believers here receive with positive volition the ingrata Word of God, which is able to save their souls from the power of sin. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. You who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, saith the Lord. Well, we begin this chapter here with the judgment on the society women of Amos's day. And he didn't pull any punches. He calls them cows of Bashan. Now, Bashan was a region east and northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was a lush grassland area. It was well known for its cattle. Sort of like, you know, you hear about Angus beef from Texas. And this area was near the Golan Heights. And so it was an elevated area that received plenty of rain and was very prime for raising cows. And their cows were very lush and well fed. And therefore, he uses this picture here to describe the women of Amos's day. And we'll see in what sense. Now, Micah 7:14 indicates that this area was used for raising cattle, and it was a very lush area. Micah 7, verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. So it shows you the area there near Mount Carmel. And is an area for sheep, is an area for cattle. Here, if Amos is writing in our day, he'd probably say, hear this word, you heifers of Texas. Now, these society women here, as Wiersbe said, lounged around all day, drinking wine and telling their husbands what to do. But he has this caveat. Any preacher who calls the women in the congregation today cows will be looking for another church very soon. So I'm not going to do that. But why did he use this imagery? He says not because these women were overweight and looked like cows, but because by their sins they were fattening themselves up for the coming slaughter. I thought that was an interesting perspective here. Both they and their husbands were living in luxury, while the poor of the land were suffering because these same men had exploited them and robbed them of money and land. These are the same type of people who had both summer and winter homes decorated with ivory. If you go back here just a chapter in chapter 3, verse 15. He ends the chapter, by the way, with the luxurious circumstances of these individuals. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. And then the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. And then he continues, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. So, he speaks of those who are in the lap of luxury. Here, their sin is oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. The word here, sok in the Hebrew, oppressing the poor, means to exploit or defraud. They defrauded the poor. Now, it doesn't say in what way they defrauded them, but you know, there's many ways you could rip off the poor. If you're a business owner, probably, you know, some of these, or husbands were owners of business. They did not pay those working for them a full wage. They cheated them out of their paycheck. It was probably one way. They bought the land that they owned on at a pittance and did not give them a fair a wage. They probably, those who are indebted to them, they collected on those debts and kicked them out of their homes and so forth. So there's various ways to take advantage of the poor and Amos's day, and certainly in our day too. Let's take a look at Micah chapter 2. Verse 2. They covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. They're taking property, and you know, it doesn't matter if the poor are living there, they take them, they even by force. So they oppress, and we had to think this word, same word in the Hebrew as in Amos, oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So they're exploiting the poor and defrauding them. Notice also in Amos 4:1, they crush the needy. Crush the needy. Crush means to mistreat or oppress. So they exploited and defrauded the poor. They mistreated and oppressed those in need. And so they had little regard for the underclass. All they cared about is they lived in the lap of luxury. No one else matters but me, myself, and I. Even their husbands were second rate to these women. Their husbands were underneath them. What is interesting is the phrase, who say to your husbands, the word for husband is the word for Lord. Now, I'm not talking about Lord God or Lord Jesus Christ, but Lord in the sense of 1 Peter 3. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, the New Testament usage of the English word Lord. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. We have an example of a Old Testament lady who had the utmost respect for her husbands. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that they, if they do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Meaning, if you have an unsaved husband, you are to submit to that authority and not be a nag, but live out your Christian life to be a pattern or example to your husband. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, means respect. Respect for the husband's authority. And they'll make observations about that. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, and I think that's appropriate. That word in the Greek is left untranslated or not translated here, but it's appropriately added. Merely is not in the Greek, but the essence or sense is that their focus is not simply on the external. Doesn't mean that they can't wear makeup. Now, again, I've heard Pentecostals try to use this verse saying women cannot wear makeup. And certainly that is not true. There are women who adorn themselves in the Old Testament with makeup and jewelry and so forth. But in order to draw the attention upon themselves, that would be the wrong usage. So don't let it be merely external, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. I think Roy Zook gave an example of the Roman women. The Roman women in Paul's day spent an inordinate amount of time on their hair. I mean, they spent hours and hours and hours, and their hair was just, you know, all up. And if you see a picture of a Roman woman with their hairdo, they spent focus a lot of time on their appearance, and then on their external looks, wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Don't let that be mainly your focus, but rather let it be the inward, hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. God honors women who are respectful, women who carry a graciousness about them, a inward beauty about them. I think that's what makes even average women beautiful, in the sense that if they have this godly character, this inward quiet beauty, it's really attractive. And it's attractive to God. It's of God, in the God sight, very precious. For verse 5, for in this manner in former times the holy women, notice, who trusted in God, also adorned themselves. And this is the manner in which holy women adorn themselves internally, being submissive to their own husbands. Here we get the word hupotasso, means to rank under. So there is the head of the home or the authority. The Bible indicates that. There's not a simple equality in function. There's an equality in worth. Women and men are equally valuable in God's eyes. Understand that. There's equality, but equality in function is not taught. There's not this equality. There's a separation, meaning the man is the head of the home biblically. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him what? Lord. Lord. And that's a term of respect. Sometimes it's translated sir. The idea is master, but master of the home, in a sense, Lord. And then he says, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So, here they say to their husbands, Lord, these cows of Bashan, bring wine, let us drink. Come on, hubby, here, fill my glass. Come on, master. And I think the idea is this is sarcasm. They were very sarcastic about their husband's authority. Come on, master. Come on. Oh, Lord. Bring me another drink. Come over. I can picture them snapping their fingers or waving their hands as they sit on the couch, you know, and have attendants waiting upon them. And this is the idea of utter disrespect. Bring wine. Let us drink. These women were treating their husbands, the Lord's, the same way, demanding that they wait on them hand and foot so they can indulge themselves in satisfying their pleasures. Lord, one writer said this, Lord husband appears to be a mockery of the nagging of the women as well as a derogatory remark about the husband's authority. So they were actually undermining God's ordained authority in the home. They were making fun of it, making light of it. Come on, Lord. And the last line, that bring me the drink, may also be an example of the indulgent life of the rich. Drinking, feasting, and throwing of parties were some of the chief concerns of the women. Think about that. They're all about the party. And that was, you know, it's all about the social lights of the day. And even the idea of keeping up appearances. These women are the picture of the opposite of the Proverbs 31 woman. This is the polar opposite. This is what a Proverbs 31 woman does not look like. And reminds us of the behavior of Jezebel. Jezebel will be similar in nature, 1 Kings 21, 5 through 15. You know, she's telling Ahaz what to do, and and very domineering, very controlling, running the shots, and you know, taking over an innocent man's vineyard, oppressing the poor. Remember that? And Jezebel would be a picture of these type of women. And then also the leading women in Jerusalem. Let's take a look at Isaiah 3:16. Isaiah 3:16. And then we'll read down through chapter 4, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. Notice the accusation of arrogance. They have their nose stuck in the air. walk with outstretched necks. That's literally the idea. You know? Well. In wanton eyes. Walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. All the attention is upon them. Therefore, the Lord will strike them with a scab, the crown of their head, at the daughters of Zion. The Lord will uncover their secret parts. Pretty graphic here. In that day, the Lord will take away their finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants. All these are various parts of jewelry that they wore. Bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outward garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. I would hate to pack for these women if you went on a trip. Can't you imagine the luggage? Probably I had 4 or 5 cases of Mary Kay or whatever. A whole wardrobe. quite elaborate. You can imagine the bellboy, you know, to 20 luggages. Come on, take these up here. Probably her husband. Husband. Carry the luggage up, you know. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Imagine that. He has a picture of poor people just with a rope to hold up their pants instead of a fine crafted sash. Instead of well-set hair, baldness, whiskabs, imagine earlier. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn. And she shall be desolate and shall sit on the ground. And so here, this speaks of the judgment of those type of women in Isaiah's day. And surely we have the same type today. Society, women, ordering their husbands around, taking advantage of others. It's all about me, myself, and I. And I think God frowns upon this today. And therefore, judgment is coming to these women. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. Now, the Lord has made a promise here, or an oath, based on his divine character. And therefore, when he says the Lord has sworn by his holiness, he's confirming an oath that's irrevocable. I will emphatically do this based on my divine nature. And we have the similar phrase in Psalm 89:35 in relationship to the Davidic covenant based on God's character. Psalm 89:35. Once I've sworn by my holiness. Notice that. He has sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David, his seed shall endure forever. So, this oath was used with the Davidic covenant, and it shows God's majestic power, his purity, and the irrevocable nature of the covenant. So, based on his absolute purity, he must judge sin. And Therefore, he will lead these women away with fish hooks. Now, fish hooks would be a sharp instrument used to gouge and lead prisoners away. Now, you wonder why he shifts from calling them cows of Bashan to saying he will lead them away with fish hooks. He deliberately mixes metaphors. You ever heard of mixing metaphors? And, you know, one remote translation has it that he'll take the cows of Bashan and lead them away with prods or something like that. But I don't think it fits the term there for fish hooks. It's literally the idea of what you put on, how you pull fish out of the water and what you hook them with. And so it's an appropriate translation here. So he would use a mixed metaphor here. Some say they would literally be hooked and carried away. And the disharmony of the mixed metaphors is intentional. The abrupt change of imagery from pampered cows to dead fish is shocking. So I think he wanted to make a contrast from these lush pampered cows to dead fish that you pull out of the water and hook with. And so, not a pleasant imagery here. And even some of the Syrians show captives being led away with ropes attached to rings in the captives' noses. Can't you imagine that, you know, they probably do it today without even piercing anyone. They'd already have them, the nose rings. Just put a rope in it, tie it together. You know, take about 10 teenagers and strung them together with a rope and drag them off. So you can picture this today. This was a form of punishment, but it's funny how it's self-imposed today. But here he's going to lead them away captive. He's going to lead these luxurious women, these women who are centered on themselves, away captive. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, saith the Lord. Now, the broken walls, obviously, were not only the walls of the city that would be broken with the Assyrian destruction in Samaria, but I think he's speaking of the homes, and probably these women live with walls built around their houses. You picture they had gated communities and so forth, and there, so to speak, in their day, not exactly as we see today, but they had walls around their mansions, and you know, they'll be led through those walls. There'll be breaks in the walls and in their homes, and so they'll be carried away captive through those broken, destroyed walls. So that shows that their homes will be destroyed. And I think this ties into the end again of chapter 3. Even their summer and winter homes will be broken through, and they'll be let out through the holes in the walls as their homes are destroyed. So, not only will they be taken captive, but their homes will be damaged and destroyed. In an undamaged city, the usual way in is through the gate. But Samaria will be so ruined that the deportees will be driven straight through the breaches of the walls of their houses and of the city. Now, the second part of this verse, we have a mention of, and it's simply translated here, Harmon. And notice here in verse 3, you'll be cast into Harmon, saith the Lord. Now, what is that? Most scholars think this is probably a reference to Mount Hermon. This would be the mountain range on the northern tip of Bashan region on the way to Assyria. And so this would be the way they would be deported from south to north. Bashan is lower, and so they would go up through the region of Mount Hermon while they're being deported. And so that's the general direction of their deportation. The irony of it is they would be end up as Kerion and Bashan, and in the same area where they fed luxuriously, they will be judged. And so this is the area where the Assyrians came down through and led them away captive. And notice here, verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Here, the Lord was fed up with the rebellion of the people. Here, both men and women. And therefore, he uses sarcasm again. It's interesting, the literary devices he uses. He's really saying, as one translation puts it, go to Bethel and rebel, and at Gilgal, rebel some more. Bring more sacrifices. Bring your sacrifices in the morning, and your tithes on the third day. Instead of every 3 years as required by the law, they would bring it every 3 days. You know, be more religious. So he's telling them, sin more and be more religious. And instead of a call for worship, this is couched in the terms of an invitation to worship. Look at Psalm 95, verse 6. Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is God. And this is usually the type of language, as in Psalm 68, 8 and 9, and Psalm 100, 2 through 4, that was an invitation to worship. But here, the Lord is using biting sarcasm. Amos here is exhorting Israel to go to Bethel and Gilgal in order to sin. Remember, Bethel was one of the false centers of pagan worship. Go ahead, break your covenant. Even bring sacrifices every morning. And this was a offering, which was there. Usually, animal was brought and slaughtered as part of the sacred meal. And God says, "Go ahead, offer more sacrifices," but these certainly would not do any good. Therefore, he says also, 3 days, he says, bring your tithes every 3 days. The law required every 3 years for tithes to be brought in Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29. He says do it quite often. Do it every 3 days. Remember the Pharisees bragged, I fast twice a week. I do da-da-da, bring all these, all that. You know, they were going even beyond what the Mosaic law required in their religious fervor. And God says, do this, but in essence, it's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. And think about the ritualism in Isaiah's day and how he says, I'm tired of your sacrifices. You remember, he speaks in the opening chapters of Isaiah. He says here in Isaiah 1:11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile or empty sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot adore iniquity. In the sacred meeting, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, and obviously the worship, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of the doings before your eyes. Cease to do good. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fathers, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. So these people were just making a religious show. So God says, go ahead, sin some more, be religious. But I think he's saying here, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming in spite of their insincere service. And still today, people try to cover up their guilt of their sin with religious practices. And so I'll go out and live up through the week, and on the weekend I'll do what I want, but I'll, you know, go and take communion Sunday, or I'll say the Lord's Prayer, or I'll walk through a maze and, you know, do some ritualistic thing. I'll light a candle. I'll pray the rosary. I'll do all kinds of these religious things in order to assuage my conscience. And we'll always think about the mob who kill someone on Saturday, and then they go to the confessional and or go, you know, to Mass after they had just murdered someone. And this is the picture here of religion, and that's why God had enough. And he says, go ahead. He continues with this. Offer sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, saith the Lord. One writer put it this way. Passion for outward religious activity is not the same as worshiping God. And the rote discharge of religious activities is an insult to him. If you're simply going through the motions and worshiping God, God does not accept it. God does not want us simply to go through the motions. He wants a heart relationship. The sacrifice of thanksgiving would be thank offerings. This would normally be offered, as required by the law, Leviticus 7:11 through 15, as an expression of gratitude for answered prayer. But they were making it out to be a sham. They were not grateful to the Lord. And then the freewill offerings were spontaneous and voluntary gifts born out of an inner devotion to God. Leviticus 7:16, Leviticus 22:17 through 19. These are things should have been done through their gratefulness to God, but they were not. And then, therefore, God says, I will give you cleanness of teeth. Now the judgment list is mentioned. I didn't have a chance, time to print off this chart. There's a chart that appears in the Bible Knowledge Commentary called the Covenant Chastenings. You remember that section in Leviticus 26 and also Deuteronomy 28, which speaks of the judgment of the Mosaic, the judgments that would occur when the law was violated. He's specific in describing those various judgments. And there's a chart that parallels Amos and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and 1 Kings. So Leviticus 26, if you'll turn to Leviticus 26, and then we'll look at Deuteronomy 28, 17, and 1 Kings 8, 37. Now, if I was sum up from verses 6 through 11, God's judgment for covenant violations, it would be this. First of all, let's just read it through quickly in Amos, 4:6, and then we'll identify the particular judgment here. Also, I will give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Now, what happens with clean teeth? Not because they brushed them. The idea is their teeth is clean because they haven't eaten anything. Therefore, this speaks of hunger and famine. See, he goes with the lack of bread in all your places. That's the basic staple of life, by the way. So he's going to send famine and hunger as a judgment. And even with this, they did not turn to the Lord. Think about it, even with this judgment, we had the phrase, yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. Notice that. Notice how that phrase is repeated, I believe, four or five times. Five times in this section. Look at verse 6. Yet you have not returned to me. Verse 8, last part of it. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. Verse 9 at the end. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. Verse 10 at the end. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. Verse 11 at the end. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. See that? Whole series of judgments. All these judgments, you would think that they would turn to the Lord, but they were so hardened that they did not. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. Now, then, therefore, the summary, by the way, we continue on in this section. The summary in verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Here's a summary. Prepare to meet your God. So, yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. Prepare to meet your God. Wow. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Get ready for judgment. Get ready for judgment. So, we have in verse 6, I'm just going to briefly identify this and then we'll look at the details here. We have hunger and famine. In verses 7 and 8, we have drought. Lack of rain. I will withhold rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made rain on one city and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon and it did not, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. In verse 9, we have blight or mildew. That usually comes from too much rain, by the way. So you have one extreme or the other, and that's the problem with farmers, you know. Sometimes it may be too dry, and other times there may be too much rain. That can ruin your crops too. And you can have mildew that forms on the plants and mold. So I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increase, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your locust trees, then the locust devoured them. And so we also have the locust plague in chapter 4, verse 9. And then other diseases in verse 10. I sent among you a plague after the man of Egypt. Your men I killed with the sword. And so here, probably some health plague related to the health of the individual. Maybe like the bubonic plague. So in essence, it's saying I've sent a bubonic plague, and that didn't change things. And then we have military defeat in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, your young men I killed with the sword, and with your captive horses I made the stench of your camps come up to your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. And then in verse 11, we have devastation. I overthrow some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you are like a firebrand plucked from the burning. There's a remnant God pulled out from the fire. God did spare in his mercy a remnant. Even that good act of God did not cause him to turn to them. Yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. So these are the specific violations or penalties of the law for breaking God's law. Hunger, famine, drought, God sent blight and mildew, locusts, plagues, military defeat, devastation, yet you did not return to me, saith the Lord. Pretty amazing. Well, therefore, prepare to meet your God. So that kind of summarizes this section. Let's take a look at the particular violations here. Let's go to Leviticus 26, verse 26. I think the way I'm going to do this is, instead of jumping back and forth and back and forth, We'll look at the violations all in Leviticus. We'll look at the violations in the book of Deuteronomy and then 1 Kings. But they do. There is a parallel chart that the Bible Knowledge Commentary has that's helpful. Now, Leviticus 26:26. This is related to hunger and famine. When I have cut off your supply of bread, notice he in particular mentions bread, and that's what Hosea mentions, that bread, lack of bread in all your places. And Amos 4:6. And then Leviticus 26, 29. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. Cannibalism because of hunger. Drought. Leviticus 26:19. I'll break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze, meaning God will withhold rain from the sky. Leviticus 26:20. And the strength, your strength shall be spent in vain. The land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the tree of your land yield their fruit. Leviticus 26:16. I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Verse 25. I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you gather together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And therefore we also have military defeat. And then devastation. Leviticus 26:31. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Now, Deuteronomy 28:17. These penalties for the covenant violation of the law is repeated in Deuteronomy 28:17. Cursed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. There's famine. And then verse 28:48. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send among you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Deuteronomy 28:22. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Let's take a look at Leviticus 28:28. The Lord will strike you with madness, with blindness, confusion of heart. And verse 38. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locusts shall consume it. So he mentions locusts in Amos 4:9. Leviticus 28:42. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. Deuteronomy 28:42. What did I say? I'm sorry, I'm in Deuteronomy 28. All these are Deuteronomy 28 judgments. Deuteronomy 28:25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to the kingdoms of the earth. And then let's jump down to Deuteronomy 29:23. The whole land is brimstone, salt and burning, is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. All nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why does the heat of this great anger, what does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people will say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he brought on them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know, and that he hath not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And then 1 Kings 8:37. 1 Kings 8:37. He says, let's start at 8:33, 1 Kings 8:33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because you have sinned against you, and when they have turned back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven. But he mentions here they're defeated before their enemy as a result of judgment. Look at verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray toward this place, confess your name and turn from their sins, then hear in heaven. Verse 36. Verse 37. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, spreads out his hands, then hear in heaven. Problem is, they did not turn to the Lord. They had the opportunity to turn to the Lord, but they did not. So these various judgments are mentioned in 1 Kings, reminding us of the violations of the covenant. Now, you remember that even in the New Testament, there's those in the church, women in the judges, who are false prophetesses, and they were probably doing what the cults used to do in the 60s, flirty fishing. You heard of that, flirty fishing. How do we get new cult members? We'll go out and have sex with them, and therefore they'll join the cult. They would go out and seduce men to come to the cult. And you think, well, that's shocking. Well, that was all the way back here in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, the church of Thyatira. That type of sexual immorality. We have a woman he nicknames Jezebel to mirror the wicked woman in the Old Testament in Revelation 2:20, which calls herself a prophetess, meaning she's not. You know, undermining biblical male authority in teaching the Word of God. And then he teaches my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This is the antinomian contradiction. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not. You know, yet they did not return to me, saith the Lord. Therefore I will cast into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her in the great tribulation, lest they repent of their deeds. Probably he's going to give them sexually transmitted diseases and divine discipline. Many are weak, sickly, and many have died. Christians will check out and descend into physical death. So, this is some of the things that were going on in the biblical days, the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. Now, let's read down through these. I'm going to just summarize this real quickly. I withheld rain for you, verse 7, back in our text here, when there were still 3 months to the harvest. Now, in the agricultural seasons of the nation of Israel, normally there were spring rains from February to April. And then 3 months later, beginning with the rains, there was barley harvest in May and June. But here, the harvest was practically nil because God withheld the rain. He made it rain on one part of one city, made it rain in one city and withheld rain from another city. You know, God controls the weather and even where it rains, where the rain falls. Remember out west, my dad was driving out, I think it was out to Arizona, and ran into a thunderstorm. He saw it ahead, and it was clear demarcation of a line of rain to the point to where he drove up his car and stopped, and the rain was moving, and rain covered one half of the hood of the car, and the other was dry. And that's really some strong rain when you had that clear line of rain right there. And here God controls the weather. He allowed it to rain on certain cities and others it did not. So what happened to the ones that received the water? Verse 3, so two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water. There's rain over there. Let's go over there. But they were not satisfied. Why? Because there wasn't enough rain for everyone. Now this reminds me, I was thinking of the Western Rawhide. Here's one episode where Favor goes to a town to find water for his people and cattle. And he gets a reply from the guy who owned the well. If we give you our water, we will not have enough for ourselves. Think about that. And so in essence, this is what was happening in the day of Hosea. Or Amos. I keep saying Hosea. We're done with Hosea. Amos. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. And normally this is based on the shifting of the winds. If the wind shifted from and blew in from the east, it would bring the hot desert winds. And so normally the winds in the land of Israel, especially in the northern part, blew from the Mediterranean. So you get the warm, just like we get Gulf moisture here in Texas, you get the warm, rainy winds from the Mediterranean if it blew from west to east. If those winds shifted around and blew from east to west, you add this hot driving southern wind. Just like the, you know, in California, you have that blasting wind from the south, desert region. And so the Sirocco wind would drive dry up all the moisture out of the air. And then if the rain turns around and you had too much, you would have the crops that would turn yellowish brown, and they would wither in the fields. Fungus would grow. So too little rain is blight. Too much rain is mildew. And then when your gardens increase, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, when you're just about ready to produce, guess what comes along? A locust plague. And I think there's been farmers who are ready to harvest their crops, and here comes a hailstorm. I can imagine the frustration of all the months of waiting for rain. Finally, rain comes. Everything looks good, beautiful, full crop. The day of your harvest, you get your tractor out, or the evening, usually in the evening, or let's say the evening before. Let's say Farmer Joe is planning to go out with his combine the next day, and here comes a hailstorm and destroys everything. Well, here comes a locust. The locust plague comes along. As in Joel 1:4-7, remember those line of locusts that devoured everything? Joel 1, verses 4 and 7. What the chewing locusts left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locusts left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. In verse 7, he has laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree, stripped it bare, thrown it away. Its branches are made white. And then, verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the man of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your cattle, horses. I made the stench of your camps come up to your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. Plagues here, probably something like bubonic plague. In Exodus 9:3, we have pestilence, the same Hebrew word translated, pestilence on the livestock. And the seventh plague, God indicated he would, if he wanted to, send a pestilence, but he did not do that. And so it's the same kind of type of disease he sent upon the animals of Egypt. The young men died in battle, and there was a stench in the land through dead bodies. And then verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Military defeat and devastation. Remember, the fire and brimstone rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, 24 and 25. Yet, I plucked some of you out of the fire. God spared a remnant. And that's exactly what Isaiah 1:9 says. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. But God was merciful and spared them. In spite of that, they still did not return to the Lord. Therefore, verse 12, I will do this to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. Notice, and here, this passage did not say specifically what he would do. I assume that it's the judgments mentioned earlier, but the focus here is upon the God who will judge. And this is not, as some writers put it, this is not a summons to repentance. No, this God gave them time to repent, and we have the phrase, yet you did not return to me. This is the final straw. This is God judging them. This is a call to judgment. Get ready now. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now notice the wonderful doxology at the end of the chapter. And this is tremendous. For behold, he who forms mountains, he creates the wind, he declares to man what his thoughts is, he makes the morning darkness, he treads upon the high place of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. As the creator, does not God have the right and authority to judge? Yes, he does. And that's the point. God is the one who made the mountains. We had the same, by the way, I looked in Genesis, and we have several different words that are used for God's creation. We have the word Yasar, we have the word Bara, we have the word Asa. We have several different words that he pulls out of Genesis 1 and 2 dealing with God as creator. Three different Hebrew words and even allusion to God speaking to. He declares to man what his thoughts is. Let there be light. Even though it's not the same Hebrew word, I think the idea of allusion is God makes known this. And therefore, he forms Yasar the mountains. This is the same Hebrew word used of God forming man out of the dust of the ground in Genesis 2:7. God creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, bara, out of nothing. He created the wind. And God uses the wind for his purpose. Psalm 135, 7, Psalm 147, 18. He declares man what his thoughts are. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 139, 2 says, where can I go from your presence? You know my thoughts afar off. Jeremiah 17, 10. He makes the morning dark. And, you know, some writers translate it, he makes the morning from darkness, indicates it's dark, then it's dawn. But I think it could mean the other way. He can cause darkness after the day. Either way, God is in control of day and night. He created the stars to rule the night and the sun to rule by day. And so Amos 5:8, you can reference Amos 8:9. He makes the morning darkness. And then he treads upon the high places of the earth. I think, and one writer put it, the picture of a giant walking on mountains, picture God in a figurative way of saying that he's able to crush even those worship centers. Usually the worship centers of the pagans were on mountains. And so I picture a giant coming, just stepping on these worship centers, crushing them under his feet. You know, and so God's able to tread on the high places of the earth. He's able just to crush them and put them underneath them, showing that he is sovereign. He's in charge. He's the one who judges. He is God. What is his name? The Lord God of hosts is his name. The Lord God of the armies. Again, he uses two terms for God, and one in Genesis, Elohim, and the other Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim, the creator, sovereign, Lord of the universe. The one who is in control of all the armies of heaven. The Lord God of hosts is his name. And the people in Amos' day have forgotten their creator God. And they need a reminder of who he is. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word this evening and a reminder of you as our creator God. What is man that you are mindful of him? Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have made man and set him over your creation, and you sent the Son of Man. And one day he will have all authority, and everyone will recognize him, the Lord Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, help us to bow the knee to your authority. Help us not to be focused on the things of the world, Father. We know they're transitory. And we may have all the wealth and luxury of the world, but we'll be like the man who planned to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these things be? Help us to be reminded of these things, Father, and serve you with the resources you have already provided. And be content with what things as we have, because you promised to never leave us or forsake us. Continue to help us have that heavenly perspective. And focusing upon you as the Creator God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.